right. This evening we're going to be continuing on in our study of 2 Peter. And, of course, we started about, I think, 3 weeks ago now. We started the book. And what we noticed in the first couple of verses is that Peter had repeated a word for knowledge that is a little more extensive than the one we have in English. The Greeks had two words. Actually, they had four words for knowledge, but this particular set, they had a Greek word for knowledge, which actually our word knowledge comes from. It's from the Greek word gnosis, from which we get the word know. And then they would put a preposition in front of it that meant full knowledge, complete knowledge, full to the brim knowledge. And I tried in the last couple of weeks to really emphasize the difference, but I was thinking about it this morning, and I think this verse in 2 Corinthians 4, which I have on the very top of page 1, Paul says we don't lose heart even though our physical man, our outer man, our body is perishing because the inward man is being renewed day by day. Well, how does he know that? Well, he knows that because he has a full knowledge of what the Scriptures teach about it. And therefore, instead of looking at the outer man perishing, he's watching the eternal weight of glory that's coming. He's able to look at the things that are not seen instead of the things that are seen, realizing that the things that are not seen are eternal. Well, the better we can do that, the more of this full knowledge that we have. We read the passage, we say, well, that's a really nice passage, but I have no idea how I could ever do it. Then we might have a knowledge of what the verse means, but we don't have the knowledge to apply it yet. And the application should lead to two things. First of all, the wisdom to be able to do it, and secondly, and maybe more importantly, the proper emotional response. It's one thing to know that the peace of God will guard your heart. It's another thing for the peace of God to guard your heart. And the difference is in perspective. The difference is in how we look at the events that are going on around us. Are we only seeing the seen, the here and the now, or are we seeing the seen in the context of the eternal? And so this epinosis makes a tremendous difference in how we look at that. And so there were two points that he wanted us to have this full knowledge of. And if you look at the chart on the side there on page 1, he says, first of all, that we need to have this full knowledge that God's divine power has granted all things unto life and godliness to us. And secondly, that God has devoted or given us his precious and exceedingly great promises. And Peter's point there is pretty simple. The more we know about God, the more confident we're going to be. The more we know about God, the more comfortable we're going to be, the more we're going to feel forgiven. Now, this doesn't change the need to repent. It doesn't change the need for godly sorrow. But it does change what happens after we repent and feel the godly sorrow. Because, as Peter told those people in Acts chapter 2, you get those seasons of refreshing. Just that wonderful peace, how blessed it is for a man to be forgiven. So we look at what God has done in the past. We look at the material creation and how much effort God put into making everything wonderful for us. And then we look at the spiritual creation and how much effort God put into giving us eternal life. And we come to realize that God doesn't use his divine power first and foremost for wrath and anger and punishment. He uses his divine power first and foremost for our salvation, to give us everything we need so that we can get to heaven. Remember, God doesn't want any to perish. He wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And this is God's character. Because it's his character, it gives us a tremendous sense of peace. And that's Peter's point here, is that when we see what the divine power has been designed to accomplish, and we understand what the precious and exceedingly great promises do, then we get this peace. But now Peter wants to take it to the next level. And the next level is that through the divine power and the precious and exceedingly great promises, we can become partakers of the divine nature. So now we're going to move to a second level. In 3 and 4, he talked about that grace and peace are going to be multiplied the better we understand God. Now that better understanding of God is going to lead us into becoming partakers or into fellowship or partners with the divine nature. So that's essentially what the class is going to be covering today, how God's divine power and the things he's given us, and how his precious and exceedingly great promises that he's promised to us, how these this means and motivation. God gave us the means through the gospel. He gave us the motivation through the promises. And now through the means and the motivation, that's what that little arrow there is pointing to, through the divine power and through the exceedingly great promises, we can now have, and that was the purpose, that's the intent of this full knowledge, is to understand this. And we see this in the in Hebrews 11 there at the bottom of the page, where all those people who lived before Abraham and Sarah and Abel and Enoch and all of those individuals died in faith without receiving the promises, just like you and I will. But because of their epinosis, because of their full knowledge, they could see them, they could welcome them from a distance, and they could confess that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This world is not my home, the song that we sing. And once again, if I have a full knowledge of that, then it strikes a chord. Because it's true. I am a stranger in exile. I don't belong in this world. I am more interested in the unseen promises of God, which are eternal, than I am in the physical promises of this life, which are just temporary. So once we grasp this and understand this, then as you see in the first verse there in 2 Corinthians 4, we stop looking at the seen, we start looking at the unseen. Then in Hebrews 11, we stop looking at what's in this life and we start feeling like our citizenship is in heaven, we're waiting for a Savior, and again, the proper emotional responses. And if we don't have those emotional responses yet, then the means and the motivation are not working. We just haven't kicked them into gear yet, like trying to start your car. You could push on the accelerator pedal all you want, but if the engine's not running, it's not going to do anything. And the same thing is true here. If we don't get the full knowledge, if we don't spend our time meditating and thinking and pondering and applying and growing, and remember, faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. When we have a full knowledge of something in the Scriptures, our faith will be at its fullest extent. And we'll see it, like the Hebrew writer put it, faith is the ability to see the things that are not seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that are not seen. So all of this kind of ties together here. We're going to go ahead and turn to page 2, but before we look at this next chart and we develop this a little bit more, does anybody have any comments or thoughts on this idea of full knowledge and how it gives us wisdom and emotion and the ability to sink our teeth into it, the ability to see it and feel it and understand it? Okay, then let's go ahead and jump to the top of page 2. I've got the preposition, I'm sorry, the adverb here at the very top of the page. I'm not going to bother with the definition. I put these in here for me and for those of you who like to see where I come up with the conclusions that I do. But really all we want to say is that God had a specific intent, had a specific purpose in mind. When he was giving his divine power, back in eternity, when God was devising how he was going to create the heavens and the earth, and back in eternity, when God was devising how he was going to save man from sin, both of those things, he had a specific intent in mind. And that intent was that we would be partakers of the divine nature. Now, the first creation, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, but the first creation, he created the creation in such a way, knowing our abilities, knowing the divine nature that was going to be in us, because he was going to create us in the image and likeness of God. And so as a person created in the image and likeness of God, God created the material creation in such a way so that we could take dominion, we could subdue it, and we could control it. That was all part of God's eternal purpose. But God also knew that man was going to sin, and so he created a second opportunity for man to become a partaker of the divine nature. And that's what we're going to talk about here, is the second opportunity. And so when God was drawing up all these plans, he had some specific goals in mind. And so those goals that he had in mind are set forth here. And that is that through the divine power that gave us the scriptures and through the promises that he gave, and like I say, the means and the motivation, we have the means. We have everything necessary for life and godliness. We have the motivation, the precious and exceedingly great promises. Shame on us if we don't buy up these two opportunities. And again, they are opportunities. We can become partakers. It's up to us. The effort we put forth, the intensity in trying to learn the knowledge and trying to apply the knowledge and trying to get the emotional responses and the proper perspectives and viewpoints, once we have all of that, then we're going to see it so clearly, and we're going to be able to rapidly move from the old man to the new man. We're going to rapidly move from the conformed to the transformed. Or, as he describes it here, we're going to once again become a joint participant in the divine nature. We're going to begin to slowly rebuild and go back to what God created us to be in the Garden of Eden. And the gospel gives us the power to do that. So it's through those two things that that's become possible. And so let's go ahead and jump now to page 3. And let's talk a little bit about some of these things. The Greek word may be is really an interesting, it's a very interesting grammatical construction here. And the reason I want to spend so much time on this is because this is actually a very, very controversial verse. And the way that I'm going to be explaining it tonight, you would never hear in the denominations, because the denominations do not believe this, and they have become so powerful in their thinking on this that it becomes something that you're thinking, well, I wonder if this could possibly be right. And so that's why, like I say, I want to go step by step by step through it and lay it all out here, and then at the end of the class we can all talk about whether this is the proper way to look at it or not. But Peter uses a word that describes something that was impossible, that has now become possible. Something that did not exist, but now it's come into existence. The Greek word here for "you may be" is the word, as you see, it pretty well flows all the way through that third page. So it's a word that means to become or to come into existence, to begin to be, to be born, something that has originated and come into existence. So through God's divine power, and through his precious and exceedingly great promises, he has made it possible that we may be partakers. Now, the grammar here is almost as important as the definition. We've talked in the past about the fact that Greeks can put their verbs into different modes or methods by which they are affirming something. And we do it with the words in front of it, like "you may be" or "you might be." And "might be" in English is a contingency. It doesn't necessarily mean it will happen or it won't happen. I won't read the whole definition of what the subjunctive is. This is a subjunctive mood. And just the first part there, it is the mood of mild contingency or of probability. So this is not a given. He is not saying you are partakers of the divine nature. He had a word for that. He could have said that, but he didn't. He said these two things were given to you so that you could be, or you might be, or that it would be possible for you to become. So this is not something that is given to us when we obey the gospel. It is something that we have to take responsibility for. And we are the ones that have to do this. And so the truth is that when God devised the gospel, he was doing the same thing that he did when he created the heavens and the earth. He was giving us everything necessary so that we could take dominion so that we could take over and we could do what we need to do in order to bring it about. That's really what a fellowship is. Fellowship is a joint participation. So God did his part, but man wants to say, well, there's nothing we can do. We were born totally depraved. We don't even have the ability to come to the Lord. He has to draw us. And we are so wicked and ungodly and corrupt that the only thing we could give him is our faith. There's nothing more we have. We couldn't give him any more, so he couldn't put anything into a contingency. Now, that's a false doctrine. That's not the truth. The truth is that God's grace brought back to us an opportunity, and now through our effort and through our work, we can bring it about. And so that's what I think makes 2 Peter so important. It's a very important verse because it deals with this Calvinistic notion that we're saved by faith only, that there's nothing we need do. As a matter of fact, there's nothing we could do. As a matter of fact, there's nothing that would even be possible for us to do. We just don't have it in us. And that, what that does is it puts God in a position where he's made something that is hopeless and helpless and useless. Because that's essentially what Calvin says about the human race. The human race is hopeless, helpless, and useless. And without God doing everything, there's nothing we can do. Now, while on the surface, that sounds like, wow, we're really giving God the glory here because we're making sure that we understand it's all from him. Well, that's a given. Even the material creation, it's a given. It's all from him. But that doesn't mean that we don't have to go out and sow and reap, and we don't have to go out and do the work and toil that's necessary. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. God gave us his divine power. He gave us all things that we need for life and godliness. He gave us the promises. Why? So we could just sit there and let him do everything for us? No, he gave us the means so we could use the means. He gave us the motivation so we could use the motivation. We are the ones who are responsible to take these things on. And this puts the denominational nonsense of what's saved, always saved, and the denominational nonsense of Calvinism, it just shows that it's false teaching. Anybody want to weigh in on that before I move to the next point?
I think it's very clear that we have to work for the faith in the Lord so that we may be in that participation of God. It's very encouraging. Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome, Billy. And that is it. It's exciting to know that God has put things back into our hands again. They were taken away from us by the devil, but Jesus' death on the cross and the power of the gospel has made things possible that were not possible. There was no way for the Jews to become partakers of the divine nature. But for the Christian, with the power of the gospel, the power of the blood, the power of prayer, and all of the things that God has given us, we can now start bringing ourselves back to where we're supposed to be. It's like I say all the time, we want God's grace because we need God's grace. But at the same time, we'd like to grow to the point where, at least in one realm, we don't need it anymore. We've conquered that. We don't need the grace of God anymore to forgive us of that, because although we needed it in the past, we don't need it now. And that's, I think, the idea here. I think that's the point that he's trying to make, because that's the basic essence of the word partaker, partner. You see on the middle of page 4, we have quite a few definitions here, which I'm not going to go into in a lot of detail, but just to say this, you remember in the book of Luke, it says that after the nets were being torn, it says that Peter and his partners, James and John, partners in fishing, so they were joint participants as fishermen. Well, we understand what that means. That means that Peter and Andrew and James and John, they all had nets, they all had boats, they all went out, and they all did the work. They were joint participants in that particular realm. And that was also used of other elements in this concept of being a partner or an associate or one who is having a share in something. And so in this case, the partnership is between myself and God's divine nature. there's a partnership now. And I have an opportunity that we should just stand in awe of that. The fact that by my efforts, because of the power of the gospel and the grace of God, by my efforts, I can bring back what God originally made us to be. And I really think that's what this whole section is about. That's why we add to our faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. We add those things because they will make us partakers of the divine nature. As we add these things to our faith, we begin to participate in the divine nature again. We begin to reflect the glory of God. We remember all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, through the ability to be a partaker of the divine nature, we can restore some of that glory. Now, of course, we're not going to get it all back. But you remember what John said about Jesus. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus perfectly reflected. Matter of fact, he told Philip at the end, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am perfectly reflecting the divine image or the divine nature to the people on this earth. Well, when I become more and more like him, so will I. And when you become more and more like him, so will you. So the natural elements of the divine nature, which again I think has to do with what God did to us in the Garden of Eden. Because in the Garden of Eden, God said, let's make man in our image and after our likeness. And we all know that doesn't mean that God has a physical body like ours. It's got nothing to do with our physical body. It has to do with our eternal soul, with our ability to think and remember and plan, with our ability to take up challenges, with our ability to feel and our ability to commit and our ability to love and to be faithful. These are all qualities that are part of being in the divine image. And this is what God gave us when we were in the Garden of Eden. Now, we corrupted that. Preached on this last Sunday, that by the time the flood came, the old flesh had corrupted itself. In other words, the divine image had been stamped out, and what we had in its place was an earth full of selfishness and violence and wickedness, and it grieved God in his heart to see what man had made of himself. And it was at that point that he said, I'm going to destroy man, and I'm going to start over with Noah. Because Noah still reflected the divine image. To a limited degree, Noah still had enough of it that God was willing to continue working with him and through him bringing in the Messiah and the gospel plan of salvation that we have right now. Right. Are there thoughts on what we've covered so far?
I think you make a good point about our participation. It flies in the face that we have to do nothing, and then it does fly in the face that it's all of God. But I like the point you're making about we'll never get there if we don't engage the conditions that he's laying out for us. Not trying to get ahead of you, but you know you mentioned the part about you know that we escape the corruption that is in the world. You can't be a participant in things in this world and expect to have the divine nature of God and be Christ-like.
Well, it's true, because we're marring that image every time we do something selfish, every time we don't act in love or in righteousness and fairness and equity. We're marring that image. We're not manifesting it. All right. Well, page 4, I have given the 3 uses of the word divine in the scriptures because I want to make sure we can see that this divine nature is actually talking about what God gave us in the Garden of Eden. So, in Acts 17, Paul says, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, which is, of course, what they made their idols out of. He says, God is closer to our inner spirit than he is to any of your gold, silver, or precious stones. We are the offspring of God, and his divine nature is more like what's inside of us. Now, of course, as I said, it's been marred, but that's Paul's point. The point that Paul's making is it isn't silver, gold, or stone. It's feelings and emotions and will and intent and ability. And then here in 2 Peter, he first talked about God's divine power. Then he talked about God's divine nature. So they are essentially... what we're dealing with is the basic makeup of what it is to be God. Now, whether it is the basic makeup to be God as Jesus reflected it, which of course was much higher than us, or whether it's the basic nature of God's image that you and I can now reflect back to a lost and dying world. And so God's image and likeness is what equals the divine nature. So let's go ahead and turn to page 5. And before I go on, let's go back. Remember, Peter started out that you will have grace and peace as you learn to know God and Jesus. Then he said, his divine power has given us everything to life and godliness, and he's given us his precious and exceedingly great promises. And when you know these things, then you will be poised and prepared to, through them, become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, it's God's divine power giving us the gospel and God's motivation and the promises that's bringing this about. You know, I think if we look back at Paul in Philippians chapter 3, we see basically the same thing. Paul says that I suffered the loss of all things when I became a Christian, because all things that Paul had were taking him away from the divine nature. And he says, I now look at them as rubbish. But then he says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and stretching on to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So what is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? It's becoming a partaker of the divine nature. And Paul says, let as many of us as are mature have this mind. So all of us need to be looking at this. And he also says, look around at those who are a pattern and use them. And so this is something that all of us have an opportunity to be a part of. We all have the opportunity to sit down and look at our hearts and our lives, see where we're conformed to this world, which is marring the divine image. Then we start transforming by renewing our minds. And as we renew our minds, we are using the all things that God has given through his divine power to help us become a part of this life and godliness. And so that's where we're heading. We're heading back to being more like Jesus and less like the world, more like God and less like the world. And it's based on my efforts, not God's grace. God's grace brings me to a certain point. As a matter of fact, we'll see that in just a few moments when it talks about escaping from the corruption that is in the world. But before we can get past this idea, we've got to realize that it's our effort and toil that's going to make the difference. And that's why on the middle of page 5, I have this parable of the material creation. We all know that Jesus spoke in parables, and a parable was a physical reality that was laid down next to a spiritual reality so that we could see something clearer. Well, there's a tremendously interesting parallel between the material creation and God's intent for man, and the spiritual creation and God's intent for man. So I want to take just a few moments and talk about that. I think I've preached on this a couple times here now, but I still think it's well worth our time to look at it. When God created the heavens and the earth, it was a gift of grace, just as great a gift of grace as Jesus dying on the cross. We couldn't have done any of that. We couldn't have taken that formless and void earth and changed it into, by the sixth day, something that was so intricate and so wonderful and so beautiful. So that was a gift of grace. Jesus' death on the cross and the creation of the material creation, there's a direct parallel between the two. They both are acts of grace that we don't deserve, we don't merit, we couldn't earn, we couldn't work for. When Adam and Eve were in that garden, created in the image and likeness of God, they had no part in that. They didn't do any of that. Just like in the material or in the spiritual creation, we didn't devise the gospel. We had no part in dying on the cross. All we could do is take the tools God has given us and use them. And that's exactly the same thing here. So if you look at the top of page 5, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. And then if you drop down to the bottom of page 5, that passage in Genesis 1:27, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Now, that was a gift of grace. The ability of man to have procreation, the ability of man to have children after his kind, the ability of man to be able to have a son or a daughter who also has the divine nature, that was a gift of grace. But even though it was a gift of grace, the effort still had to be put forth by man. Filling the earth was based on man's efforts. Subduing the earth and having dominion, those were based on man's efforts. They were gifts. They were gifts of grace, just like the gospel is a gift of grace. But even though it was a gift of grace, it was a gift of grace that where God expected us to take over from him and carry it the next step. And that doesn't limit God. That doesn't make God look less. It was clearly God's intent to allow man to take dominion. So let's turn to page 6. And let's think about what the world was like before man took dominion and what it's like after man took dominion. And you and I can conclude, well, did it make any difference? Did God really give man the ability to make differences in taking dominion? Well, if you look at that little box on the top of page 6, we took dominion over hot and cold. Now, prior to the creation of electricity and the creation of the chemicals and the physics and the metals and everything that were used to make a refrigerator or to make a stove or a microwave, we didn't have much dominion over hot and cold. If it was cold outside, we could take stuff outside and it would be cold. If it was hot, we could build a fire. It's pretty tough to make things cold in the middle of summer unless you have dominion. Well, we took dominion. We took dominion over light and darkness with the ability to create electricity and filaments and glass. And first we made an incandescent bulb, now we have LEDs. We have dominion over travel with a car, a plane, and a ship. We have dominion over communication with satellites and orbits. Now, was that by God's grace or was that by man's dominion? Well, it depends on how you want to look at it. It was God's grace that gave us the ability to be able to do that, but it was our dominion that brought it about, and it just sat there for thousands of years because no one took dominion. God said take dominion, but no one did it. We have dominion over information. With a little bit of plastic, a little bit of silicone and copper, we get a computer. And then with those satellites up there, we get access to things anywhere all over the world. You and I can look anywhere all over the world. We get the news from anywhere in the world within a few seconds. Well, they couldn't do that. You know, you think about Solomon and all his glory. Solomon and all his glory didn't have access to any of these. We also have dominion over entertainment. We have dominion over pain. Dominion over disease. And again, it's a limited dominion, but the point that I'm making is that none of these things in this box, well, let me rephrase this. The potential for all of these things in this box was given to man in the Garden of Eden. And, of course, we don't know before the flood. They may have had all these things before the flood. The flood tore everything to bits. If there were any of these things in existence, we wouldn't know about it today. So I'm not saying that this has never happened before. I don't know if it's happened before or not. But I do know this. In the last 200 years, we have taken a dominion over the material creation that reflects on the grace and the magnificent intent of God. God wanted us to be able to be like him. When he said, I'm going to create you in my image and likeness, He gave us the ability to create, just like he has. He gave us the ability to take dominion, just like he has. Now, again, it's a limited dominion, but my point is that in the material creation, God did not say, look, I'm handing this over to you, but you don't have any power over it whatsoever. You just have to sit back and enjoy my grace, because I'm not going to give you any ability to strengthen and develop and make this world. No, that's not exactly what happened. As a matter of fact, it's the exact opposite of what happened. What Calvin is teaching is so contrary to what we see in the material creation that when you look at the parable and then you look at the spiritual reality as he's trying to describe it, they're so discordant that there's just no possible way for it to work. And so if God was consistent, and I believe he was, and I think I can prove that he was, if God was consistent, then he's going to do the same thing with the gospel that he did with the material creation. He told man in the garden, take dominion, subdue, and take control. And I've given you these things. They had all of these things then. There was oil then. There was natural gas then. There was nuclear energy then. These are not something that came along later. These were things that God created. He created all the chemicals. He created the physics so that man could engage and man could make changes. Now, did sin change some of that? Well, yeah, it sure did. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, it says that the burdensome task now, and everything is a vanity and grasping for the wind, yet in spite of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, look at what God gave us the potential to do. And this potential that we see in all of these amazing things that man has been able to do with God's material creation, now all we have to do is transfer that into the spiritual creation and see if there's harmony or if there's a disharmony. So let's go ahead and, before we go any further, anybody have any thoughts on this? I can tell you probably know I'm pretty animated about this. I just think it's such a eye-opening experience to be able to see just how much dominion God has given to us, not only in material creation, but also in the spiritual creation. Anybody have any thoughts?
Well, this is Ken, and we've got all sorts of engineering and everything in the material creation. I want to see that kind of thing in the spiritual, so I'm ready to have you go.
It's there.
If anybody else, though.
It's there. But Paul and the apostles and Jesus have already illustrated it all. I don't think we can do quite the same thing in the spiritual creation as in the material creation, but the same principles hold him fast.
Okay, well, I'm still ready.
Okay. Yeah. Sorry, Ken, I didn't mean to throw cold water on you. All right.
No, it's okay. With my culty background, I have to tread lightly here. So.
Well, yeah, and I'm trying to tread lightly, too. I mean, I don't think that this dominion that we would have in the spiritual realm, it's so closely tied to Jesus' death on the cross and all the things that Jesus did. But you can look on the top of page 7. I have a little chart there. Now, Ken had a comment. Does anybody else have a comment before we move into the transition from the parable into the reality? Okay, so in the original creation, you see this little box again on the top of page. In the original creation, by grace, God gave all that we needed. Genesis 1, 1 through 31. He did it all. He created the sun, the moon, and the stars. We couldn't have done that. He created the earth, the terrain, the elements. He created the fish and the birds and the fruits and the animals. And he created us with an eternal soul and an ability to reason and think and the ability to take these things and take dominion over them. So by his divine power and his precious and exceedingly great promises, we have dominion in the material creation. But without our effort, no dominion is given. We have the promises, we have the power, but we've got to do the next step. Even planting, you know, even if you want to harvest at the end of the year, you've got to take and do your part. You've got to take the dominion. Well, what about the scheme of redemption? Well, it's exactly the same thing. By grace, God gave all things that were needed. By promise, And by method of redemption, we once again can take dominion. And without our effort, no dominion is given or gained. He that lacketh these things is blind. He that makes his calling and election sure by doing these things. So adding to our faith the virtue, the knowledge, the self-control, the perseverance, the godliness, the brotherly kindness, and the love is taking dominion. We're doing the same thing in the spiritual creation as Edison did with the light and all these different people did with all of these things that we have created today. Well, we can do the same thing. We can take dominion. And, you know, even Titus chapter 2, this is toward the right underneath that box on page 7. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Well, we have to take dominion to do that. This isn't something that God's going to do for us. I have to learn how to deny ungodliness. I have to learn how to deny and crush my worldly lusts. I have to cut off. I have to pluck out. I have to deny. I have to carry my cross. These are all things that I do to take dominion. So God, even the grace of God is teaching us to take dominion, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Well, that's not going to come just because I become a Christian. It's not going to come by grace only. And it's not going to come by faith only. As James said, faith without works is dead. We have to do these things. And that's really the essence of what this prologue in Peter's book, where he's getting us toward, for this very reason, adding on your part all diligence in your faith, supply virtue and knowledge and self-control, that's taking dominion. So when sin entered the world, God started his eternal purpose. And his eternal purpose is identical to what he did in the material creation. At a certain point in time, in the, well, how would we put it? When the fullness of time came, God created the heavens and the earth. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of the law, born under the law, that he might redeem us. So God planned through Jesus to give spiritual power. There's power in the blood, power in prayers, power in the Word of God. There's power in self-control and in virtue and in godliness and brotherly kindness. All of these things will bring dominion to us if we learn, first of all, how to add them to our faith, and secondly, through this full knowledge, the ability to make the applications and bring about the changes in our lives. And most of us can look back. We can look back on what we were like when we first became a Christian, and what we are now, and we can see those areas where we've taken dominion, and we can see those areas where there's yet dominion to be taken. So the point of this section of Peter is just to get us ready to roll up our sleeves, to get us ready to work, get us ready to take dominion, get us ready to stop waiting for God to do things for us and start doing things for us. Remember Moses crying to God, the Egyptians are coming. God says, what are you crying to me for? Go forward. You have something to do now. You move into the sea. I'll take care of the rest of it, but you have to take some initiative here. And the same thing is really, I think, essentially true here. All right. Anybody have any comments on that or thoughts? Questions? Disagreements?
Hate to take first place again, but is the sort of dominion we're looking at like in Proverbs 16:32, where he that rules his spirit is better than he that takes a city? I mean, that we're actually supposed to take dominion over our sin nature and ourselves, and is that where we're going with this?
That's part of where we're going with this, yeah. Where we're going with this is let's flush the notion of Calvinism out of our minds. We were not born totally depraved. We do not need irresistible grace. We are not saved by faith only. And once we're saved, we're not always saved. The effort of man, day by day by day, that's a given. It's incorporated into the gospel. The efforts that we put forth, the growth that we accomplish. Remember when Jesus said about the parable of the talents, that each one is to trade and make gain. Each one is to develop themselves. Each one is to cut off and put on and develop. And as Jesus said, if you hear these words of mine and you do them, you're like a wise man building on the rock. If you're a foolish man, you don't do them. Well, if I've taken the Sermon on the Mount and I've incorporated it into my life, to that degree, I've taken dominion. I've taken dominion over a lot of things. If I'm poor in spirit and I'm mourning and I'm hungering and thirsting after righteousness and I'm meek and I'm persecuted for righteousness' sake, in other words, all the Beatitudes and then all of the other things that Jesus, about anger, about sexual lust, about hating your enemy, these are all taking dominion. Don't be like, but be like. And so all of this is setting that forth. And I think now that we've looked at that, let's on page 8, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, this is about four paragraphs down, by which have been given us exceedingly great and precious promises. There's the grace. By the grace of God, we can use the power of the blood, we can use the promise of salvation, and through that, we can become partakers of the divine nature. And then, the subduing and taking dominion is where we're going next. For this very reason, giving all diligence, I'm reading now 2 Peter 1 there on the middle of page 8, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's dominion. He who lacks these things is blind, short-sighted, even to blindness. That means he doesn't have dominion. Then verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. There's dominion. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's dominion. So the dominion comes by adding these seven things to our faith. But Peter wants to lay this out. And like I said, I think when we look at the material creation, when we compare it to the spiritual creation, we begin to realize if I don't plant my crops, when the time to harvest comes, there isn't going to be any harvest in the material creation. Well, if I don't plant my crops in the spiritual creation, when the time for harvest comes, it's not going to happen. You remember what Paul said about that. He who sows to his spirit will of the spirit reap eternal life. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. So if I've still got dominion in the flesh, then of the flesh I'm going to reap corruption. But if I'm putting to death the flesh, and, you know, Paul spends, how much time does Paul spend there in Romans 6, 7, and 8 talking about the difference between the dominion that we can have through the gospel and through destroying the flesh, and the slavery that we can have if we don't conquer the flesh and we don't destroy the flesh. So there's a real parallel, I think, here between 2 Peter 1 and Ephesians 3, 4, and 5, and also in Romans chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8. He just really lays out the need to take dominion. All right. Anybody have any other thoughts on that before we move into this idea of escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust? Okay, well, the idea of escaping here is this term is kind of tough to define, and so it's easier just to look at the verses that talk about it, and they're all in Peter. In 2 Peter 2, actually, is where the other two are. And so in verse 18 there, this is on the bottom of page 8, or excuse me, toward the middle bottom of page 8, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Now, who are these people who have actually escaped? Well, clearly, this would have to be those who have obeyed the gospel, those who have been had their sins washed away, and they have found the freedom in Christ. Now, it continues on in verse 20, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. So the escape here is talking about obedience to the gospel. I think that this having escaped the corruption is in the world through lust is standing before God, pure and holy and ready to start taking dominion. Just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, completely new and fresh, and yet because God created them that way, they are poised to take dominion. Well, the new convert is poised to take dominion. He has escaped. The escape has already occurred. It is a established fact. These people that Peter wrote to that are already Christians. This book is not written for people to become Christians. John is. John says in his book, I've written these things so that you can believe. But this book is written to Christians. And so these are people who have escaped. But having escaped by grace does not make it a fact. That's where we have to take dominion. Because, as Peter says twice, they actually escaped, but now they are being dragged back into the same pollutions that they had escaped from. And we've all seen Christians do that. People come out of the water of baptism, pure and holy, but they don't take dominion over their lusts. They don't take dominion over the things that God has asked them to do, and turn around, and they're gone. Well, what happened? Well, they didn't grow. They did not add to their faith. And so what they had escaped, now, sadly, they've been brought right back under bondage to again. On the top of page 9, we have two verses. So the one I've already quoted, but the other one, in Ephesians chapter 4, he says that we need to put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man. Now again, this is my responsibility. This isn't done by grace. This is done by my effort. I have to take dominion and put off the old man, the one that is corrupting me. And I have to be the one to put on the new man and respond properly instead of improperly. And of course, we know the difference. We know what happens. We know what our former lusts were. And we know when we're responding the way that God wants us to respond, and we can rejoice. And when we're responding like we always did in the past because of a weakness, and we grieve and we are so angry with ourselves because of our weakness, our inability to conquer this, and it comes back to dominion. And if I can't conquer something, then I need to go back and look at those seven things. Is this a problem with my virtue? Am I not wanting it bad enough? Is this a problem with my self-control? My knowledge? I just don't know enough. Or is it a problem with my self-control? Is it a problem with my perseverance or with my godliness or with my ability to have brotherly kindness and love? You'll find the reason why you can't conquer it in one of those seven things. So once you've learned to add those seven things to your faith, and you have the ability to go over them in your mind and say, okay, where is the real problem here? Where is the point of not taking dominion and letting it have dominion over me? You remember what God told Cain after just before he killed Abel? He said that you need to rule over it because its desire is for you, and it will try to destroy you. And of course it did. Anger took over Cain and destroyed him, ate him up. But he could have ruled over it. He could have taken dominion. He could have set that aside and done what was right. He just didn't choose to. And if we are honest with ourselves, every time we sin, it's exactly the same thing. We could have made a different choice. We could have made the right choice. Either we didn't have enough virtue and desire, or we didn't have enough self-control and knowledge. But we could have made the right choice. And so the problem is in these lusts. And these lusts, as we describe here in the middle of page 9, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lusts. And so it's taking the lusts, recognizing them as captivating and trying to drag us back from what we have escaped from, and then understanding that I've got to take dominion. Like Jesus said, I got to know how to cut it off. I got to know how to pluck out my eye, cut off my foot, cut off my hand. I need to know how to carry my cross. I need to know how to destroy these things. And again, if I still can't do that, then sin has dominion, and I don't have dominion yet. And I have to take dominion. I have to try to take that back and get it out of my life. So that's again, Peter's giving us the opportunities here to be able to see these things. All right, well, I think we're just about out of time, so I'm going to save verse 5 for next week. And I realize we're not moving very fast right now, and that's going to change here at a certain point, but I think these thoughts are so important, and I think that we really need to be brought face-to-face with the potential that we have and the great things that God has done for us. And once we see that with this epinosis, this ability to see clearly and feel properly, then we're going to start having confidence, and we're going to start being able to start developing and moving and removing some of these things. Okay. Anybody have any comments or questions or thoughts that they'd like to add before we close out the class?